All right, let's take our hymnbooks and turn to hymn number 340 to begin our time of worship together. 340. Near, still near, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art.
Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Hold me, oh, hold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not with its offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to thee thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Nearer, still nearer, I shall last till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages ever to be, nearer my Savior still nearer to thee, nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee.
Well, for our Bible reading and commentary, let's turn to the book of Zephaniah. Again, some of these are not perhaps books that we're accustomed to reading. And as I said before, these are called the minor prophets, not because their message that they had to say was any less important than what they call the major prophets, but it has to do primarily with the books or the revelation that God gave to them being fewer. In other words, the book's not as long as some of the others. And certainly that's the case here with Zephaniah. We finish reading Nahum, which was just three chapters, and the same here with Zephaniah, three chapters. But these were all contemporary, these prophets. And if you looked on a chart, a timetable, we are now about 600 before Christ, 600 years. And just less than 100 years before God raised up the nation of Babylon to come down against Judah during the kingdom of the north. The Lord preserved Judah, but warned them not to follow in the path of her sister, the ten tribes of the north that set up false worship there in Samaria, was worshiping the golden calf. Here were these that were in Jerusalem. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. And yet, the kings, and particularly in what we're studying in 2 Kings, these would have been contemporary with these prophets. Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's son when he came to power by the Lord's purpose, he turned everything on his head and led the people into the worst form of idolatry to that point. And so these were prophets that warned the people of a pending judgment that was coming. And particularly Zephaniah, it wasn't just for Judah that he prophesied, but as we read down through here, we find that there was a message of warning to the world, to all nations. This is something that in our day people don't want to hear. They want to hear about peace and prosperity and well-being. Everything's going to continue to increase and go up to their favor. But I'll tell you this, when the Lord marks a nation for judgment, there's no undoing it. And so here's a message from Zephaniah, and he was actually the great-grandson of Hezekiah. So after Hezekiah, there was Manasseh the king and Ammon, and it was during this time that Zephaniah prophesied. And he had the unusual distinction of not only being a prophet, but in the royal lineage. He was also of the lineage of Hezekiah the king. And he prophesied in the days of Josiah, who would have been Manasseh's grandson, who was the king of Judah during this time, around 641, 610 before Christ. And he was also contemporary with Jeremiah. So that's why we're studying these particular prophets, to see how they all related together. And their message was consistent. It was one and the same, pronouncing judgment on the world, pronouncing judgment on Israel because of their idolatrous transgressions. I've said many times, you can find a lot of fault with nations, but the number one issue with God is false worship. And we see just how much God hates any religion that would rival itself with the Son of God and what God has purposed in salvation with His Son. So let's begin reading that here in Zephaniah. It says, the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. Cushi would have been the great-grandson of Hezekiah, that we studied already in 2 Kings. The son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So again, on the lineage that we're looking at here, Josiah would have been actually just four kings removed before God sent in the Babylonians to utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So we know very clearly here when this was situated. And he says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Here again, people ignore God's holiness and his power. I'm sure in our day, if this message was brought against the United States, people would laugh. They would mock. No. And yet we know most nations in history didn't exist longer than 200 years. We're already beyond 200 years. So we can say in one sense we're living in unborrowed time. But the name Zephaniah itself that the prophet bears is one that says, the God who hides himself. God doesn't have to show grace. He doesn't have to show mercy. And well before the Lord ever destroys a nation. If he gives that nation over to their own reprobate mind, that's God hiding himself so that people don't seek him. What I liken to dead men walking, and we have a lot of dead men walking today that have no fear of God and don't perceive in any way that he is hidden himself. Now, Josiah, as we're going to study as we get to that point, he was a young king that attempted by his leadership to bring some measure of reform to Judah. And he only reigned for 10 years before the Lord purposed that there be under his reign somewhat of a revival of people recognizing their idolatrous ways and beginning to seek the Lord. And so Zephaniah here would have likely been written during this time. And God used this prophecy to bring further revival among the people. That's God's to do. We dare not think that somehow, because things are so evil and bad, that somehow God is handicapped. Now, he knows what he's purposed. And even though the nation as a whole may have turned its back on the Lord, yet the Lord has those that he's purposed to save. That's why Jonah was sent up to Nineveh, as hard as that city was. The Lord purposed that some there turn to him. And so, since Zephaniah, he predicts the judgment and destruction of Nineveh in this particular book, and that would have happened somewhere around 612 before Christ, we know that his prophecy belongs to the first part of the reign of King Josiah. All this situates us a little bit here. But at the same time, as this is going on, the Lord brings warning not to treat lightly his word. Notice how it begins, the word of the Lord. That ought to cause us to bow in his presence, even as we go through the scriptures during our times of worship. What's important is the word of the Lord, not what that Ken has to say. By his mercy, simply a mouthpiece to open this book that he's already written and to direct us all where we are to the Lord. But he says here in verse 3, the day is coming. And here's the promise of judgment, verses 2 and 3. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. Here's a reminder again that even animals are under the curse. Not that they sin, but God, when Adam fell, God put all of creation under that curse. Of that, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven. Just how holy is God. And the fishes of the sea. And the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. So Zephaniah, as is true of any prophet of the Lord, a preacher that represents the Lord, gets right to the point. We don't find him introducing this message with a nice little joke and people laughing and saying, okay, by the way, there's judgment coming. There's none of that that we see when the Lord is pleased to raise up a preacher and deliver the message of the Lord. No matter how harsh or how complete the judgment that would consume everything before the Lord, we still preach, thus saith the Lord. Not preaching the men's opinions, and nor did Zephaniah. He had a very difficult message to bring, and yet the Lord strengthened him to do it. And verses 4 to 6, this judgment is promised to idolaters. What is it to be an idolater? It's to rival God in worship with any other form of worship. And I will say that's what we are by nature, all of us. This will would rival God, were it not that God, by his grace, brings us to bow. So he addresses this, first of all, in verse 4, against Judah. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from his place in the name of the Shemarims with priests. These were still remnants of false worship that were still in the land that the people never gave up. All the while, there was Jerusalem, and the true worship pictured there in Jerusalem, in the temple, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices. What I call syncretistic worship. People want to take a little bit of what the Bible has to say, and they want to add their own contemporary. That's a popular expression today. Contemporary worship. What they mean is that we're going to bring into worship, in addition to what we find in Scripture, something that is culturally palatable to worshipers so they can get more people to come. And it says, them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by mountain. These were all old Canaanitish gods that existed all the way back in the day of Joshua. And here they are all these many years later, still worshiping these. And the Lord said, thou shalt not worship the gods of the Canaanites or Perizzites, Hizzites. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So these are the ones that the Lord is promising judgment. And again, that's not popular because people like to think there's a broad way. Like somebody said, worship is like climbing a mountain. There's many sides. A lot of people going up different sides. But what matters is at the top, they all meet. That's not how God presented it. There's one mountain. That's Christ. There's one rock. That's his sacrifice for sinners. That he shed that blood to save. And any that attempt to come in any other way face nothing but the wrath of God. So this judgment here is not just toward Judah, but it's broad enough to include the whole earth, because that's what the whole earth is. Apart from God revealing Christ and sinners, we're all idolaters by nature. So he promises here that he will cut off every trace of Baal. King Josiah inherited a corrupt nation from his father Amon. And the grandfather, Manasseh, that's who we're going to study tonight in our study in 2 Kings. That Manasseh, after Hezekiah, was a very evil king. And it was a nation that was wholly given over to idolatry. So God pronounces this judgment against all that didn't matter, whether they bore the name of Judah or Israel. People try to hide behind the name Christian and somehow feel that if they're just in a place of worship where the name of Christ is mentioned, that somehow they're safe. No. There's a difference between being in a house of worship and being where Christ is exalted and where he has been revealed in the heart. Just like the Lord said to that Samaritan woman, that God seeks those that worship him in the spirit and in truth. That's Christ. Apart from that, there's nothing but idolatry and worthy of condemnation. And even here in verses 7 through 9, we see that this judgment is promised to royalty. People think, well, if they're kings that God has put in place, that somehow they'll escape. Here it says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. That's an interesting term. What was the sacrifice that he had prepared? It was one of judgment. Here's a reality that if Christ, by his sacrifice, has not paid a sinner's debt, then those sinners themselves will be that sacrifice before a holy God. And it'll be eternal condemnation. And so this is not something to take lightly. Here the sacrifice that he has prepared and has bid his guests, so that all those that identify with false worship, they'll be consumed. And it shall come to pass, verse 8, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish, here it is, the princes and the king's children. As goes the leadership, so goes the people. I don't care what a congregation's bylaws say or whether or not they're founded on the truth or not. It's what is in the pulpit. It's the leadership and how that one in that place of leadership that God has put him acts with regard to God's glory and honor. And so there are many kings and their children and people in positions of authority that are clothed, it says, with strange apparel. Note that. There's only one apparel before God that he ever has approved, and that's the righteous robe of his son. And Christ came and paid the sin debt, and God once for all imputed, clothed the sinners for whom he paid the debt. Any other type of apparel is strange apparel. If even one stitch of the garment that we have on and profess to have is made of our own hands, the whole thing unravels. It's strange apparel. And so on the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Those are strong words, but it describes those that bring in pagan customs. Leap on the threshold, piling on. Well, everybody else is doing it. This is how everybody else is worshiping. And bringing such superstitions into the house of God. And also, verses 10 and 11, this judgment is promised to merchants. You think about people today that make merchandise of God's word. It's commercialized. We see it all the time. What they call Christian bookstores, when you go in these days, it's hard to find a Bible. It's all trinkets. It's all things that people buy to wear around their neck or put on a mantle somewhere, on a t-shirt. That's all merchandise. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord says, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second and great crashing from the hills. He's talking here about when he brings judgment against the city and the temple, even, where people, when you're reading Jeremiah, he was contemporary. They said, the temple, we have the temple. They swore even on the gold of the temple, thinking that somehow that was their safety. But the Lord said, all that's going away with a crashing noise. Howl, ye inhabitants of Machtish, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. Think of the moneymakers in the temple when our Lord entered into the temple. And he chased them out with those ropes, saying that they had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. That's how God views false worship, any compromise regarding his son and his death. And it shall come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. They're just basically saying God's not involved in this. He's not going to do good or evil. That's where they ignore that everything that God does is according to his purpose. Whether it's times of prosperity or whether it's times of judgment. And that basically this clock is ticking. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. And he describes this as an intense judgment. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, just like the time on a clock ticking. We often say, where does time go? Well, it's ticking toward a day of judgment. And if we're not the Lord's, if Christ has not paid our sin debt, then all that remains is judgment. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. Take the person in his greatest time of strength, that when the Lord purposes judgment, they'll cry like a baby. That day is a day of wrath. We can't even begin to fathom the wrath of God. I know you can look at what he did to the world in the days of Noah, destroyed an entire world, saved only 8 persons. You can look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You can look at even what's described here. But if you want to have an idea of the wrath of God, look what he did to his son. He delivered up his son that he might freely give all things to those that he's purposed to save. You want an example of God's wrath? You want to see just how holy he is? There's none going to be saved apart from that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. All else would be doomed to an eternal wrath. That's why it's an eternal wrath. Because if Christ cannot pay your debt, then all that remains is eternal wrath, which can never satisfy a holy God. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Those are things that people build up to protect themselves by the works of their own hands. And God says, no, that's going to matter. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men. This is the certainty of judgment. That they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Don't think that, well, this is already accomplished historically. This is a precursor of the day of wrath of which the scriptures speak. The day of the Lord. When it's ushered in, the end of time. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. What's that silver and gold? That's what they offered up to build their own idol temples. Peter said that. We're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. That's interesting, isn't it? Because he's going to raise up a wicked nation like the Babylonians, just like he did with the Assyrians for the 10 tribes of the north, but he'll raise up Babylon, an evil nation, and they will serve his purpose. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Such is the holy God of Scripture. And if we can read that with any measure of peace, it's only because God has been pleased to reveal in us the person of his son and the sacrifice that he came and he shed his blood that sinners such as we might be reconciled unto him. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. What a message, how plain and clear it is. And I thank you for Brother Zephaniah, a prophet that we perhaps know little of, have read little of, and yet we see you gave him a message that strikes the heart of any that would seek to come to worship you in any other way than through your son. And through that blood that he shed, that righteousness that he earned, that you might be a just God and Savior. So I pray that you would continue to meet with us, be with us, as we look further into your word and give us hearts to truly worship you in spirit and truth. I pray this in the name of your dear son. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 442. And then we'll get to our message of the hour. 442, praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. 442.
Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Let's take our Bibles and look at 2 Kings chapter 21. We read about the reign of Hezekiah. Now the Lord purposed to use him to bring about much reform in the land of Judah. He was one of the kings that reigned over the remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And it says there in verse 21 of 2 Kings 20 that Hezekiah slept with his fathers and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. So that's who we're going to consider here, but I've entitled this message, A God-Forsaken Generation. And that no generation can sit on its laurels, no matter how great a work the Lord might do in one generation. And turning hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that he will necessarily continue to do that in following generations. And here, Manasseh, his reign is described here, was described as a reign where the Lord abandoned, forsook. It says in verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance. It's not that he forsakes his elect. There were those, just like we read about Zephaniah and Isaiah and others that prophesied in that time that the Lord had spared. But here when it's talking about the remnant, this is talking about the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that had not been taken into captivity yet. But the Lord is saying that that time is coming when he will forsake that remnant and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they spoil, they shall be become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. You've heard me say before, if you enjoy idolatry so much, the Lord is as much saying, okay, I'll take you into a land of idolatry. And that's ultimately where all this is headed. But still, even in that, the Lord had his elect, like Daniel and his three friends when they were taken into captivity. Ezekiel, he lived during this time. The Lord has always had his witness. But Manasseh was an evil king. It says he began to reign when he was 12 years old, in verse 1, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Longevity does not necessarily mean God's blessing. People like to
think about even the United States. Just look how long we've been now as a nation. That doesn't mean anything. There were some that were the Lord's that reigned in justice and truth to His glory that reigned a few years. And others, like we're going to see here with Manasseh, for 55 years. He began to reign when he was only 12 years old. I'm sure he had counselors and others that gave him direction. But from what we can read here, that whatever counsel he got was just as bad as what his own heart was. He had a long career, but that's not necessarily the blessing or approval of God. I know preachers that like to vaunt how long they've been preaching. And yet, just because they've had a long career in preaching doesn't necessarily mean that they're representing God in their preaching. And so, Manasseh here profited from this long reign, long enough to, had he been truly the Lord's, would have continued the work of Hezekiah, his father, in pointing sinners to Christ. Here again is a reminder that salvation doesn't pass from parent to child. You can be a parent and truly raise your children under the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're the Lord's. And there's where parents are brought to vow and to say the Lord's will be done, but that doesn't mean that they don't point them to the Lord. But here in verse 1, it says that his mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. This goes all the way back to the days of Joshua, when Joshua went in and cleared the land, and yet there was still a remnant that the children of Israel embraced. So what Manasseh is doing here, when it says, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out, he was imitating their religion. This is where the leaven comes in, thinking that somehow, in addition to the word of the Lord, that people, preachers, need to mix in what is desirable and profitable among the world, among other forms of worship, as did the Israelites in the northern kingdom. And yet, these had observed how God had come in and taken out those 10 tribes of the north, and yet it meant nothing. I've likened it, as you've heard me say many times, to cattle grazing in a field. Along comes the butcher truck. And they'll load up 2 or 3 cattle. And if you've ever watched cattle, their head pops up anything that's going on the other side of the fence. And they haul off 2 or 3 of their kind to the butcher. And what do the cattle do when the truck's down the road and out of sight? Right back down to doing what they did before. And that's just how men are by nature. It's not within men to worship God in truth. It takes a revelation of Christ and His Spirit to teach them what it is to worship God in spirit and truth. But left to themselves, that's what they're going to do. I've been raised under that type of thing. You go to these conferences and you mingle with other congregations and ministers, and they're talking about what they're doing in their church or their congregation. And they get people following these practices and methods, and next thing you know, they're all off track. One constitution that we have as the Lord's people, and that's His Word, the Bible. And anything that does not line up with His Word is false worship. And here the Lord is declaring that this was the sin of Manasseh, that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and after the abominations of the heathen, giving people what they want. He built up again, it says, the high places, So you can see the specific sins here, and it all has to do with false worship, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. So here we go all the way back to Ahab. Ahab was one of the kings of the north, who was a wicked king, and the Lord destroyed. And now, here's the king of the south, king of Judah, after the north has already been taken into captivity, that followed after the ways of Ahab, the king of Israel, and worshiped all hosts of heaven and served them. That's what the Lord warned the children of Israel, not to look up the moon when it's all bright and shiny at night and somehow worship the moon. And stop and think about even the days of the week, where they came from, the origin. Monday is moon day. Sunday is sun, the worship of the sun. And all this has been passed down to us. We go through the days of the week like nothing was. But that's really what worshiping the hosts of heaven is about. And in fact, it says in Romans chapter 1 that in their depravity, men prefer to worship the creature rather than the Creator. They give glory and honor to their names. But that's what Manasseh was doing here. This shows that whatever reform had taken place, or so-called revival, like people like to use in quotes that term, in the days of Hezekiah, really was just, it was surface. Like so many, when they sense that God's hand is withdrawn, they get religious. They run into neighbors like that. If some tragedy happens, they go, well, I've got to get back to church. Just somehow that's going to be their protection. And yet, I know this, that any that the Lord has taught, they can never turn back. There's no turning back. Those that do reveal that they never were the Lord's. He raised up altars of Baal, it says here in verse 3, and made a wooden image, made a grove. That would be what that is there. He didn't want to follow in the steps of his father, Hezekiah. And many times when a sinner is hardened against the upbringing, if you will, we've seen this in families where children have been taught the word of the Lord, and yet given the opportunity, what they do, they become the hardest weapons against what they have been taught. And again, unless the Lord has been pleased to do a work of grace in the heart of our children, they'll follow the way of all flesh. Here, even worse, it says in verse 4 that he built altars in the house of the Lord. So it wasn't that there was the temple in Jerusalem and all these others were gone. He actually brought this into the house of the Lord and corrupted the worship of the true God in the temple. I'll tell you, that's what's happening today with even places where people walk in with their Bibles. And yet they're bringing idolatry in with them, because idolatry is in the heart. And people are like goats going from one place to another looking for a place where they feel comfortable. They know, well, it needs to be a place where the Bible's read and preached, but at the same time, I need freedom of expression. I need to have the ability to worship God however I feel like. And that's in high demand in our days. That's how it begins. It's in the heart. He actually, here it says in verse 5, built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. This is like on Mars Hill, where Paul went about and noticed all these places of devotion. And then they finally had one under the unknown God. What he did here was build these altars that were nothing more than a cult of astrological worship. Some people, even that call themselves Christians, still look to the horoscopes. They line things up. They try to line the word up with whatever the signs of how the planets are aligning and all these things. That's garbage. We're not to at one time be trying to direct our paths by what they call a horoscope, and then at the same time, come over here and try to find some guidance in the Word. The two can't coexist. It's the Lord, or it's idolatry. And look at here in verse 6. How devoted was Manasseh to his false religion? It says here he made his sons pass through the fire. Remember the fire of Moloch? Whereby if he sacrificed his sons, that somehow there would be blessing coming from passing them through the fire, actually burning them up. And observed tithes and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Again, what is it that provokes God to anger? There's a lot that you could point out as far as social injustices, murders and robberies and all these things that people put the attention on. But here it's false worship. And again, it's false being directed even by the prince of the powers of the air himself, Satan. Like Paul wrote in the New Testament there to the Corinthians, that anything that is not the worship of Christ alone and his shed blood alone is demonic. It's of Satan. He's the Antichrist. And that's how he deceived Adam and Eve in the beginning, to get their eyes off of that tree of life. God said, you can eat of that tree of life, but don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What are people after today? Knowledge. New experiences. But all that's a deception. He even carved an image in verse 7, set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name over them. What did he do but carve out images? Go to different, not that I recommend you do it, but you can observe in different places they call worship. What is predominant in those places? They carved out images. It could be one of the so-called saints. It could be wood carved out in the shape of a cross. All these things is idolatry. I've had people push back and say, well, it's not really, we don't worship those things. We'll get rid of them out of the house of worship then. It's like one man that told his audience that if you've got any so-called pictures of Jesus in your house, hang around, go home and burn. And this one did, went and gathered up all these icons and pictures and put them in a pile in their backyard and started to burn them. And the neighbor watching it come running out and said, what are you doing? You're burning Jesus. You're burning Jesus. That's their perception. That's not Jesus. That's not Christ. It's not the Lord. But this is where idolatry enters in to places of worship rather than follow what God clearly has commanded. The very first commandment of the Ten Commandments was what? Thou shalt have no graven images before me. People treat it like, well, that doesn't mean the little cross wearing around the body. What do you have? Pictures of so-called Jesus. There were artists in Christ's day that if he had wanted to have his picture or portrait taken and passed on for remembrance, they could have done it that day. But the Lord is that image. He's the visible image of the invisible God. And so even Peter said, whom have you not seen, we love. And yet, still have you not seen, we rejoice. The only image that I want of Christ and of God is what's revealed right here in this world. And that's not a visible image. But you can see what people do, even children's storybooks. They're putting in pictures, Bibles that should be just the Word of God. They've inserted all these icons, all these pictures. That's not the picture that we want to have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only what's revealed in His Word. But that's what He did here. And He goes back to show how the Lord had told David and Solomon that his name was to be honored. How is God's name honored in a place of worship? He that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father. Everything about what we're doing needs to be the honor and glory of the Son. Otherwise, it's false worship. He says, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. This was the promise that the Lord gave to David and Solomon. That as they remain true to that one revelation of Christ, because that's what the temple was about, that they could rest in God's word, knowing that he would never remove them from that. You know, that's how I know that God will bless even a small congregation like this. We've been here for 25 years. But my prayer is, so long as those doors open and these lights are on, that the name of Christ alone be glorified, and that no external leaven from other ways of worship. And I get it all the time in mail, junk mail. This is what this congregation is doing. They try to invite you to their feasts. I think you're taking shred, because unless it's Christ, it's not worship. But I'll tell you this, that whenever that leaven comes in, unless the Lord is pleased to keep that congregation, that candlestick will be removed. Just like the spoke speaks up there in Revelation. He said, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. What is the commandment of God? This is my beloved son, hear him. That's his commandment. But they hearken not. So that's what happens when it's just a facade of religion. They hearken not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. That's an amazing statement right there. It's like what's so-called Christendom today. There's more evil in Christendom, so-called Christendom, than there is in all of the false, other manners of false worship, pagan worship that you could combine and put together. And so he was indeed that wicked king. Now, that's where God promises this judgment in verse 10 down to verse 15 against Judah. This, remember, this is the line of David. This is the one from which Christ should come. And so he promises judgment, and yet he promises a remnant, because he's not going to completely destroy them, because that seed, that promised seed of David, should come from Judah years later. But nonetheless, he says, the Lord spake by his service the prophets, saying. And here he's not only speaking of the prophets in his day, although, as we've seen, there were some contemporary with him. There was Isaiah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, some of these that were contemporary. They all had the same message. There wasn't one saying one thing and another another. That's how the Spirit of God directs. That's how you know it's the word of the Lord. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites. That's an amazing thing. People look at what's going on in third world countries and they think, well, that's idolatry. That's dark. But the Lord's saying what's going on in the so-called Christian way of worship is more evil than that. And it says, did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Notice how many times that's repeated here. The Lord spake by, thus saith the Lord. Isn't that what we want to hear tonight? Not Ken's word, but the word, the voice of the Lord. It's like Samuel was about to say, Eli told us that next time you hear the voice of the Lord say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Listen, it takes the Lord opening our ears. Here's the word of the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. Tingling ears. We use that expression. Were your ears tingling? That's an expression there that speaks of
knowing that there's impending judgment coming. And yet they would not hear. And he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. When you're building a house, there's a plummet line by which the whole structure is set. This is speaking God's plummet line of judgment. And he's telling them that very same plummet line of my justice and holiness that I measured against Samaria and against Ahab, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. What are you doing when you wipe a dish and turn it upside down? You're getting rid of all of its contents. And this is an expression of draining the land, depopulating the land, where nothing would remain. And that's where he said in verse 14, so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. Again, he's not talking about forsaking the remnant of grace. God could not do that. Those he's purposed to save, he saves. But here's talking about the physical remnant that God would cast off and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they would become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt. So that same hardness and unbelief that was in the heart all those years before. And the writer of the Hebrews said that they had the gospel preached unto them every day in types and pictures and prophecies, and yet they did not believe. You can have all the information you want to from God's word. You can memorize the scriptures and yet still be as hardened and darkened as any. Here's where we read in verse 16 that, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. I believe when he says, describing that, he even turned on any that would stand for the true God. There's an interesting extra biblical. The scriptures don't specifically state that this is how Isaiah died, but there are historical commentaries about Isaiah that he actually died under the hand of Manasseh as a martyr. And when they pursued him, when it describes innocent blood here, the history of that day, again, written by people that lived in that day and wrote about it, he ran to hide in a tree, a hollow tree. And when they found out that he was in there, they found him and went ahead and sawed the tree in half with his body in the tree. And as I said, this is not in scriptures per se, but there are, as we see with Josephus, there are other confirming things about the scripture that we read in historical documents. And that certainly fits there with the writer to the Hebrews. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, he describes how some the Lord was pleased to take. That would be what's described here as Manasseh shedding innocent blood. There's nobody that's innocent, but in this case, it's those that were the Lord's. So, given over to his false religion was he. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we read how some were made a gazing stock, and both by reproaches and afflictions, it says there in verse 33. And partly whilst he became companions of them that were so used, for he had compassion of me and my bonds, he's talking to them there. And yet there was a strong confliction they were facing that day. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of these, where it says, others had trial of cruel mockings, verse 36, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were sawn asunder, and were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins
and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. We have it pretty good, don't we? In all the years I've been preaching the gospel. But it may come that this would be what the Lord purposed for some of us, should he take us from this world. But it says the one thing they had in common, verse 39, these all having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise. In other words, they died before actually seeing the realization of Christ coming in the flesh and paying their sin debt. But they hoped in that one who would come. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So here we see the progression of Manasseh's sin given over to himself. It says, coming back to our text in 2 Kings 21, we've got two verses here to go. He had filled Jerusalem from one end to another with that blood. That just shows that this was Manasseh, king of Judah, that was pursuing and persecuting any that would name the name of the Lord. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his father and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Bethel. And Amon his son reigned in his stead. Had we the time, we could go over and read there in 2 Chronicles 33. I'd encourage you to write that down and go read it